And continue in our study tonight in Matthew, and we are actually about halfway through chapter 9. Actually, we're not halfway through, maybe about a third of the way through chapter 9 tonight. Last time we were together, we got down to verse 13, and we will review a little bit, but we want to pick up especially at verse 14 and go on from there. So what I want you to do then, let's back up a little bit to verse 10. Matthew 9, verse 10, it says this, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into old garment, for that which is put on to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles. Else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Let's have a word of prayer as we get going tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can look again into your word tonight, especially as we study through the book of Matthew and seek to understand it in the light of its proper setting and dispensational timing in which it applies. And even though we're not reading and studying specifically about the details of what you're doing today in the dispensation of grace, we certainly can see that you are faithful to your word, whether it's to Israel or to us as members of the body of Christ. We certainly thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, that's the phone, right?
Sorry about that.
That's okay. All right. What we want to do here is we want to take a few minutes just to review what we finished up last week. If you look back at chapter 9 at verse 10, from verse 10 down to verse 13, Matthew records this event that happens. It actually turns out it was at Matthew's own house. We also saw last time, what's the other name for Matthew?
Levi.
Okay, and what was Matthew in terms of his income?
He makes jeans,
okay. All right. He was a tax collector. He was a publican. What does that mean in relationship to, what was that back there in Matthew's day to be a publican? Who did he work for?
Government.
He worked for the government. He worked for Rome. He was a tax collector. He was, part of the, I better not say it. Okay, we don't make a political statement. But anyway, he wasn't real popular with the average Jew out there because he was making his living in connection with the government. But what happens is that the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see at verse 9, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he rose and followed him. You get the idea that Matthew clearly understood that his future was not in tax collecting. Even though he was involved in, and his loyalty was, at least to some degree, to Rome as a tax collector, you can see that his reply to Christ when he says, Follow me, Matthew doesn't hesitate. It's real different than the guys who tried to talk with the Lord earlier about following him. You remember back at chapter 8? Look back at chapter number 8, verse 19. A certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And the implication is not just that Christ says, hey, if you're going to follow me, you're going to be an outcast. We're not going to have any common home to stay in. And the implication is it doesn't say this, but the implication is the guy was probably not too happy about this. Some hesitancy. You look at the next guy. He says, another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go. See that? Let me first go do something. Well, you don't get any indication when Christ says to Matthew, follow me. There's no indication that Matthew hesitated at all. He got up and followed the Lord, which again tells you that Matthew's heart was at a place where he knew that his future was not with Rome. He knew that his blessing was not going to be with the Roman government and the taxes and that type of thing. Matthew has this feast at his own house. You learn that when you read the comparison passage in Mark and Luke. So look what happens when he has this gathering at his house. Verse 10. it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. And once again, the parallel passage in Mark and Luke indicate that it was Matthew's house. Watch what happens. It came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So you see, he's got a whole group of publicans and sinners. He obviously was an influential guy. He probably was a wealthy guy. He has a big house that he can accommodate pretty good sized people, a group of people here. All right, and it says many publicans and sinners. When you read the Gospel accounts, you are often going to see the contrast. One group, the publicans and sinners, the other group, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. And you're going to see that right here. So you do see oftentimes the publicans and sinners lumped and grouped together. And then by contrast, you're going to see right here the Pharisees. That you, oftentimes you see that.
Think of a religious group, right? Think of a group of religious.
Yes, each of those are they're actually representing something. And every time that when you see the picture of the publicans and sinners, we'll try to note it, but as you're reading through the Gospel, just see if the presentation suggests their attitude towards Christ, somewhat open to Him, willing to listen to Him, willing to sit down and learn from Him. In contrast to the scribes and Pharisees, who were supposed to be the leaders of the nation of Israel, they're completely closed to Christ. Not all of them. Nicodemus was one who was open, but not too many of the Pharisees were open and so forth. All right. So you can see here, it says, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it. Now, again, the cross-reference in Mark and Luke tells you the Pharisees, it says, when they're Pharisees. Well, who were the Pharisees in Israel? We know that they were hypocrites, they were the self-righteous ones, but who were they supposed to be? Weren't they supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel? If you'll, let me have you look over to John chapter number 3. Turn over to John 3 and notice something here in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. The Pharisees in Israel were supposed to be those which were responsible for the spiritual watch care and leadership of the nation of Israel. And watch some of the details we're told here about a specific Pharisee. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees. Okay, so of course this is Nicodemus, but notice a couple of things that it tells us about Nicodemus. He was a what?
Ruler.
A ruler. The Pharisees were the rulers of the Jews. Not only that, if you'll jump a little bit further ahead and look at verse 10, what Christ says to Nicodemus, it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel? Well, you understand that Nicodemus, he was not only a ruler of the Jews, he was a master. What I'm saying is that when you read the details about the Pharisees were those who were in the position of being the rulers, and then depending on their level of achievement among the Pharisees, they were also masters in Israel. So they had a prominent position, and it was a position where they were supposed to be taking care of the nation, not condemning the nation. They were supposed to be watching out for the spiritual well-being of the nation, not watching out for themselves and protecting their income and their position. See that there? So if you take those ideas back over to Matthew 9 here, you can see that the picture is this. Matthew opens his house and these publicans and sinners come. He opens his house and opens his arms to them. And it says at verse 10, they came and sat down with him and his disciples. See, that was at verse 10. To come and sit down with someone implies and suggests what?
Getting comfortable.
Getting comfortable. You're welcome. Not only are they welcome by Christ and in the presence of Christ, Christ actually feels comfortable among them. Isn't that fascinating? That's kind of wonderful. Yes, on level, exactly. Yeah, that's pretty interesting. Now, by contrast, when the Pharisees saw it, when he saw that they came and ate and sat down, of course, now, what do they think about Christ? He's no different, no better than the publicans and sinners. And in saying that, what are they saying about themselves? They're saying, we are righteous and they're sinners. Jesus Christ is a sinner. See that? So
didn't he get baptized with them too?
What's that?
Didn't he get baptized with them?
Yes, he did. Among the sinners. Yeah. Jesus did. Yeah. Yes, he came among Israel to be baptized. Yeah. This is a very good point. Okay. So it says at verse 11, their question, when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? You can just see this, you can just sense and feel the self-righteousness coming off of this question out of their lips, you know. How dare your master, if your master really is a man of God, if your master really is the Son of God, if he really is this holy person, why is he eating with those lowlifes, you know, those publicans and sinners? And of course, in saying this, they're suggesting that they are better than self-righteous, that they're better than the publicans and sinners, and that they're just self-righteous. Again, we talked briefly about this last time. So look at what it says here. Verse 12 says, but when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I love that statement. I mentioned last time that even in the particular religious system that I was raised in, as a boy, they would quote scripture during certain parts of the Mass, during certain parts of the ceremony and so forth. And I do remember, even as a boy, hearing that verse way back then, and it really struck me even back then that they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I don't profess to say at all that I completely understood that, but it sure struck me as, wow, yeah, that's kind of, man, you know, if I'm sick, that's when you go to a doctor, and at least I knew I was a sinner, you know. Now, at the time, I thought that I needed to go to the priest and the pope and take communion, all that kind of stuff, and do all the stuff, and that would take care of my sickness, not realizing that, no, it's only the Lord Jesus that could take care of my sickness and my sin. But at any rate, what he says here actually struck me even back then. He says here, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Question, what's that mean? What's that mean?
Obviously, they're saying they're sick.
Yeah. The scribes and Pharisees are saying what about their condition?
That they're not sick.
That they're not sick, so they don't need a physician. So they think.
Mm-hmm.
Christ is saying they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. So he comes and sits down with the publicans and sinners, suggesting what?
He's their physician.
He's their physician, and they're sick.
Mm-hmm. And they're admitting to it.
What's that?
They're admitting to it.
They recognize. Look at Peter. This is Peter's. This is Matthew's house. I might have said Peter earlier. It's not Peter's house. This is Matthew's house. Matthew invites those like himself, the publicans, the sinners. And the picture of Matthew here is when Christ says, follow me, Matthew gets up and follows him. Matthew realizes that his hope is not as a tax collector. His hope is in this person here. So you have the great contrast here between those who see their sinful and unloyal position, being Israelites, the sinners and publicans, and those who do not see their sinful and lack of loyalty to the Word of God, the Pharisees. Total, complete contrast. And so when they come to the disciples, and then the Word gets back to Christ, that why is your master eating with those people? He says, very simple. Because they're the ones who recognize that they're sick, and they need healing, they need forgiveness of sins. The very story before this one is that forgiveness of sins and healing. Remember that? Right before this? So Christ says, hey, they're coming to me, and I'm sitting down with them, because I recognize their need, and anyone who comes to me, I will answer their need. These guys are coming as a picture and a type of those out of Israel who recognize their sinful condition. They've been loyal to the wrong nation, like the publicans, but they're coming to me as a picture that I'm going to draw the little flock. I'll gather and build the little flock, those who will trust me. They're the ones I'm going to heal. They're the ones I'm going to come to as the physician, as the one who, like in the previous picture here, the previous sign, who will forgive their sins and raise them up, forgive their sins and heal them. So the contrast here is, of course, the Pharisees, since they don't think they're sinners. They don't think they're in need of Christ. So they won't come to Christ. They won't come to him for salvation. See that? So what a tremendous contrast here. Not only that, he quotes actually the Old Testament at verse 13. He says, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He goes and tells them, quotes to them from the Old Testament, but he puts himself in that quote when he says, I. Mm-hmm. You know who he claims to be right there? Mm-hmm. Who's he claiming to be right there?
God.
Yeah, God. The Messiah, God, Jehovah in the flesh, right there. And when he says, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, they're coming to me, and anyone who will come to me recognizing their sickness, then, verse 13, I will have mercy on them. Mm-hmm. I'm not looking for sacrifice. I'm going to have mercy. God was willing to have mercy on anyone who would come to him. The reason the scribes and Pharisees are not going to get mercy is because they don't believe they're sinners. They're not coming as ones who are in need of the great physician. They're not coming as one who needs to be healed, needs to have their sins forgiven. See that? So when he says, but go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you're righteous, you scribes and Pharisees, you don't need to come to the party. And you know what else? You're not even invited. You know, he only invites people to recognize they're sinners and in need of what he's come to offer them. This is a tremendous, tremendous picture here of what Matthew is conveying in Christ's ministry to Israel. Christ has come, he's come for the whole nation, but he recognizes that the whole nation is not going to respond. So he's looking for those in the nation who are going to respond. And those who are going to respond are going to be constituted together as the little flock, the righteous nation. We'll look at that momentarily, but let me have you at that phrase momentarily. Go with me to Luke chapter 12. Go over to Luke chapter number 12 here. Look over to Luke 12, verse 31 and verse 32. Luke 12:31 says this, but rather seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. 32, fear not, what's it say there? Little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Mm-hmm. See that? Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, and it began with John. John shows up and calls the whole nation to repentance. He knows the whole nation's not going to repent. But out of the nation, he's looking for those that will respond and come to his baptism. And the way that they would get into and become a part of that little flock was by getting into John's baptism. You brought up the fact earlier that today that Christ himself came to be baptized with John. That's what, one of the reasons Christ did it. He came to identify himself with the true nation. Well, so to hear what Matthew is conveying to us is the fact that Christ is seeking to convey to the nation that only those that come as sinners, as the publicans and sinners, will recognize that he's the physician that can heal them. He's God who will have mercy and hence forgive their sins. They're the ones that are going to be the little flock, okay, that righteous nation. Keep that in mind. That's going to come up again all throughout Matthew. Okay, so now look at the next picture that Matthew presents to us. Again, yeah, we're back in Matthew 9. Remember, Matthew is not always in chronological sequence. He's in picture sequence. Each event, each story here is designed to teach something about the fact that Christ is their Messiah. All right. So look at the next thing Matthew brings up here. Verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? All right. Now, before we read the answer in verse 15 and following, is there anything interesting that you note about what we're told in verse 14, especially about these disciples of John? Anything that kind of stands out? Let me kind of give you a clue here. Go to John chapter number 3.
Real quick, in verse 13, are you going to show us that where Christ quoted that from?
Yeah. We looked at that last time, but we'll do that momentarily again. So thanks for bringing that up. Okay, watch this. What I want you to do is I want you to get to John chapter 3, and I want you to go back to Matthew 4. You want to get John chapter 3.
Matthew 4.
Okay. Now, so, and you're going to have to put your thinking cap on here. Watch this. Look at Matthew 4, 12. Matthew 4, 12, and it says this. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was where? Cast into what?
Prison.
Okay, so from John chapter 4, verse 12, going forward, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. From Matthew 4, 12, going forward. Where is John? He's in prison. So in John chapter number 9, where is John?
Still in prison.
He's in prison.
Assuming okay. It's chronological, right?
Yes. Yeah. Okay. And in this case, relative to what he tells us in chapter 4, it mm-hmm. is. Okay. Okay. So now, so keep that idea in mind. Now go back to John, the Gospel of John chapter 3. Look over to John chapter 3, verse 25. Okay, it says, look at it, verse 23. And John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. So there's an interesting time mark. That means the next little sequence of events here that we're going to read in the Gospel of John happen, did they happen before Matthew 4:12 or after Matthew 4:12? Before. Everybody got that? So watch this little bit of information, important information we are told here. Verse 25 now. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Notice we're told that John has disciples at this point, which is fine. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, so it's asking John, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness. Okay, who is he talking about? Who are they asking him about?
Christ.
That's Jesus, right? They're asking John about Jesus. The disciples of John are asking John about Jesus. Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now, what's implied in your question?
Competition!
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, but watch what John says. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. Ye yourselves bear me witness. I'm sorry, from heaven. I read that one. I'm sorry. You guys got to correct me, okay? Stop me there if I do that.
I thought maybe you had a different translation.
If I did, you better smite me pretty hard, right? You better say, what are you doing reading a different translation, okay? Anyway, it's so watch verse 28. So John says this to the guys that are following him. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He, who's the he? That's Christ. Must increase, but what? I must decrease. Before we go back to verse 29, John is telling this to his disciples. Why? What does he want his disciples to do?
Follow.
Yes, exactly. And when he says at verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease, he's telling these guys, you guys got to quit being loyal to me. You guys need to go and follow him. He's the Christ. I'm not the Christ.
And he's literally going to be decreased.
And he is going to have, yeah, exactly. He's going to be missing the part of his body pretty soon. Okay, an important part, okay? So if you go back to verse 29, and it's pretty obvious what John means, he that has the bridegroom, he that has the bride is the bridegroom. Who is the bridegroom? That's Jesus Christ right there. Christ is the bridegroom. It says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who's the friend of the bridegroom?
Himself.
John the Baptist right there. See that? John the Baptist. John, calling himself the friend of the bridegroom, John is a type and a picture of the believing remnant. They're going to be his friends. The rest are going to be against him. The scribes and Pharisees are against the Lord. And John says, the friend of the bridegroom. If you're a true friend of the bridegroom at that time, what are you going to do? Well, watch what John does. He says, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. What's that?
I love the way he speaks
here. You betcha. He is a picture of those in Israel who should be rejoicing because the bridegroom is there, making preparations for the wedding. Now, granted, the wedding's not going to happen just yet, but the bridegroom is there, and he wants to get the bride all ready. He wants to get them all forgiven and purified and holy and righteous and raised and so forth and cleansed. And John says, this my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. So those that are looking to him as the bridegroom, as the physician, as their Lord, they should be rejoicing. They should be coming and sitting down at the meal, like they're in Matthew's house, just enjoying the presence of the Lord in anticipation of the coming wedding. See that? So take what you know here about the disciples of John and what John had told them and instructed them, and take this back to Matthew 9. So in Matthew 9, where is John? He's in prison. If you'll go quickly, jump over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their synagogue. Now, when John had heard in prison the words of Christ, and so forth. So John's not dead yet by chapter 11, so you know he's not dead by chapter 9, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so take that together. Go back to chapter 9 at verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John. Do we have a problem?
Mm-hmm.
What's the problem?
They didn't move on.
They're not supposed to be the disciples of John anymore. That doesn't mean they can't be loyal to John. That doesn't mean they can't be bringing food and seeing how John's doing in jail. Obviously, some do, because the guys in chapter 11 do. But the point is that clearly John has already told them, guys, I must decrease, he must increase. You guys are supposed to be following him, not me. So automatically, you kind of see a problem on these guys. They're not moving on. Watch what they ask. It says, verse 14, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees?
Wow.
What are you linking yourselves with them for? What are you putting yourself in their category for? Why would you identify yourself with the Pharisees, especially after being taught by John? John didn't point to the Pharisees and say, there goes the Lamb. John said, there goes the Lamb of God, and point out to Christ. So imagine the confusion, imagine the spiritual confusion of these poor disciples of John that aren't paying attention to what he taught them, if they would join themselves in any way with the Pharisees. See that? These guys aren't getting it here. They're way behind. It says, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? Once again, probably a little bit of what? Competition or hungry. Maybe they're just hungry, you know.
Even Christ earlier, when we were reading in Matthew, he did teach them how to fast.
He did, yeah.
Fast for later, right?
Yes, exactly, yeah.
They knew better.
But, yeah, they absolutely knew better, and they should have known better, because they should have been following Christ. And Christ, see what's going on back in verse, what's going on back in verse 10? Is there any fasting going on in verse 10? There's no fasting going on in verse 10. He calls Peter. Peter says, great, let's go to my house and let's have a feast. And they do. What did I say?
Peter again.
I'm sorry, Peter again. Sorry about that. Matthew's house, okay. But back in Matthew 9, verse 10, you can see they're sitting at meat in the house. They're not fasting there. And so you've got almost these two groups that are on the outside looking in, so to speak. They're all invited. The disciples of John were invited to follow Christ. The Pharisees were invited to follow Christ. But they're not coming. The Pharisees are not coming because of self-righteous issues. The disciples of John are not coming because they haven't moved on. They haven't really seen Christ as the Messiah. See that? Both are welcome to come, like the publicans and sinners. And now you've got the disciples of John here stuck, once again, on what? Religion. Fasting. And that's at a time when fasting was a part of the program. Okay? So if you look back at verse 13, go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not what? See that? So you guys can fast, but that's not what is the real issue yet. It's going to come into play momentarily. Jonathan asked a little bit ago, where is that passage quoted from? Go back to the book of Hosea. It's if you're in Daniel and in the book of Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. It's Matthew draws from this passage right here. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. The context in Hosea, if you look back at chapter 5, let's get a little bit of context here. Look back at chapter 5 here. It says at verse 13, Hosea 5, 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, if you're sick, what do you need?
Yes.
And you're for, if giving. You see that? When Ephraim saw his sickness, Ephraim was the northern tribe. Judah, that was the southern tribe. Mm-hmm. And Judah saw his wound. Then went Ephraim to the who?
Assyria.
Any problem with that? What's the problem with that? You're going to the wrong source. He's not the physician. You're going to the Assyrian. The Assyrian winds up being a picture of the Antichrist. Okay. And sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of you? You're going to the wrong place for healing. See that? What a picture, because the very context in which Christ draws this is the context of Christ demonstrating Israel needs healing. But as long as they keep going to the scribes and Pharisees or showing their loyalty to Rome, there's no healing over there. There's no solution over there. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. It's a prophecy about that they're going to go into tribulation. They're going to be under the chastening hand of God in the fifth course of chastisement. And under that chastening hand of God, it's not going to be until Israel recognizes that they're sinners in need of mercy. And their sickness is the result of failing to obey the law and keep God's word, and that only the great physician can heal them. And that verse says, in their affliction, they will seek me early. Well, Jesus Christ is there in their midst, looking for those who will come to him, looking for those who will seek him. See that? In their affliction, they will seek me early. By the way, there's a lot in that verse, especially when you fast forward that to the 7-year tribulation period. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ tells them that the days of their affliction are going to be cut short, because if they weren't cut short, no flesh should be saved. It's cut short to 7 years. If it would go longer than that, no flesh should be saved. So you figure, relative to Israel's entire history, 7 years is early. It's short, okay? When the book of Revelation talks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming quickly, you'll find people, Bible skeptics, they say, well, see, that's a mistake. How could he come quickly? That was 2,000 years ago. How would you define 2,000 years as quickly? No, it's quickly in relationship to once the book of Revelation starts. Boom, 7 years is going to happen fast. Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay? Just goes with all the events and so forth. But at any rate, when that verse says, in their affliction, they will seek me early. Come. Now, here's the response. Here's the remnant. Here they say. Here they recognize me. Come, let us return unto the Lord. See, here they have repented, they've changed their mind, and they're returning to... Who were they going to in verse... who were they going to in chapter 5, verse 13?
The Assyrian.
And who? Now how are they going? Who are they going to in chapter 6, verse 1? The Lord. See that? They recognized. They went to the wrong place. That's why there's no forgiveness and no healing. Went to the wrong source. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn... Meaning, they understand the chastening hand of the fifth course of chastisement, right? Mm-hmm. He hath torn, and he will do what? Because he's the physician. He's the great physician of Matthew 9. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Mm-hmm. So that he will heal us. He hath smitten, fifth course of chastisement, right? The chastening hand of under the law, and he will bind us up. He's going to reunite the nation as one nation. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up. Now that's interesting for a number of reasons. We're not going to get into all the details about that. But is there anything else that happened on the third day about something being raised up that might be a foreshadow or a type and a picture of the fact that God can raise Israel up from the dead? Yeah. How about the fact that Christ was raised from the dead on the third day? Isn't that interesting? It says, verse 2, after 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. There's resurrection. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. By the way, again, there's a lot there. Prophetically, it winds up being a picture of both Pentecost and his second coming, the former and the latter rain. Okay? All right, so now watch what happens. Look at verse 1, 2, and 3. You see the believing remnant finally understanding, believing God's word and coming and seeking him in their affliction. And now you've got God pleading at verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. Is that good or bad? If your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away, then what kind of goodness is it?
For a moment.
It's temporary. It's false. It's self-righteousness. What did you just see here? Verse 1, 2, and 3, who do you see? The believing remnant. Verse 4 is who? The apostate nation, the scribes and Pharisees. See that there? Their goodness. It's a big show. A fair show in the flesh. Their goodness is as the morning cloud. It's as the early dew. It just goes. It doesn't last. It's pure fabricated flesh. And so you can see the great contrast. Verse 1, 2, and 3 is the believing remnant who recognize their need of healing and forgiveness from Jehovah God, their great physician. But you can see at verse 4, the self-righteous in the nation winds up being the scribes and Pharisees that refuse to come to Christ, therefore will not get healing. And watch verse 5. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. To hew something is to do what?
To
cut it, right? You cut. Yeah, exactly. Therefore, I have hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. God sent them the prophets, and now in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He sent John the Baptist. How did they respond to John? Not so good for the most part. And now Jesus Christ Himself is speaking to the nation, and He speaks right to the scribes and Pharisees and says, listen guys, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. His words come out and it hews them to the heart. You're going to see pretty soon they hatch this plot how to take Christ and eventually kill Him. Okay? And He says here, therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth, for I desired mercy. And when you read, here's the passage that Christ makes reference to that Matthew records, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In other words, when you read it here, it almost sounds like God is saying to Israel, Israel, I desire mercy from you towards me or towards your brothers and sisters. That's not what it's saying. He's saying, for I desire to show mercy to you. And the reason I'm not showing the mercy to you is not because I'm not willing, but you're not willing. Your goodness is as a fading flower. Your goodness is as the dew of the morning. It fades away. You're trusting in your self-righteousness, therefore you don't think you need my mercy. See that? So He says here, I desire mercy. I want to show you guys mercy. I'm willing to show you guys mercy. And I'm not interested in sacrifice. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God isn't even smelling their burnt offerings anymore because they're all polluted. Okay? But verse 7, but they like men have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. Is that good or bad? That's not so good. Okay? And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests. What do you mean the priests murder in the way by consent? So they're consenting with someone else that it's okay to do murder. For they commit lewdness. Who's doing that? The priests. What are the priests supposed to do? The priests are supposed to keep the word of God at their lips and teach the nation. The priests are supposed to identify the Messiah to the nation when the Messiah shows up. The priests are supposed to lead the nation, but instead they're committing, by consent, this murder with lewdness. They're completely out of the word of God. So they won't come because they don't think they need mercy. But by contrast, you can see, but you can turn back over to Matthew 9. Isn't that fascinating how it all just ties together like that? If you go back to Matthew 9, go back to Matthew chapter number 9 here. So, when these disciples, let's kind of move on here, when these disciples of John come and say, why do we and the Pharisees fast? It's like, guys, you're doing the wrong thing just now. You're aligning yourselves with the wrong individuals. Don't align yourselves with the fast, with the Pharisees. So, but they've got an interesting and a very important question. They say, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? That's a good question, right? Okay? So, watch what happens. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Okay, you should be able to put this all together. Who is the bridegroom? Christ. Who are the children of the bridegroom? Who's that? That's the remnant. That's the believing remnant. Those who will come to Him. So as long as Christ is in their midst, then they should be doing what John said he did. When I hear the voice of the bridegroom, I'm going to rejoice. So Christ is there in their midst. He says at verse 13 again, can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? What's the answer to that question? The answer is no, and they shouldn't be mourning. They should be rejoicing. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Messiah is there. The evidence is there. He's casting out the devils. He's healing the sick. He's gathering the little flock together. The stage is being set. The preparations are being made for the wedding. They should be rejoiced in preparation for the wedding. See that? And he says, but, and this is important, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be, notice, taken from them. And when you think about that phrase, taken from them, he doesn't say it this way, but the days will come when the bridegroom will go away. What's different between saying the bridegroom will go away as saying the bridegroom is taken from them? What's implied in that?
Violence.
Violence. Absolutely. Exactly. Christ says from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violence take it by force. So implied in this very statement there is that the reason that they're going to go to fast is not because the bridegroom just so says, hey, I'll go away for a couple weeks and come back. Don't worry about it. Everything's fine. He's going to be taken from them. There's going to be an active satanic policy of evil, hatched, you know, inspired by Satan, but hatched by the Pharisees, where they're going to come and take Christ from them. And that's when they're supposed to fast. By the way, this is a real important piece of information later on in Matthew. When Christ begins to tell the disciples in Matthew chapter 16 that he's going to go die, and they don't believe it. Not only do they not believe it, they actually kind of stand in the way of it. And then their power to heal that they had previously had is gone. And you wonder why. The guy comes to Christ and says, "Thy disciples, I brought my child to the disciples," and they couldn't heal him. And the disciples said, "Lord, we used to be able to do this. How come we can't now?" And he basically points to that verse right there and says, "Well, here's why. Because it's time to start fasting. Because I'm going to be taken away from you guys. And you're not believing that I'm going to go to the cross and die. You're not believing." They weren't believing it. See that? They were still thinking it's time to joy and rejoice. And they were thinking he's going to go to, they were thinking he's going to wear a crown of gold, but he's going to wear a crown of thorns. So this is an important piece of information. When we get over to Matthew 17, maybe we should just look at that right now. I'm getting kind of way ahead of the schedule here. Look over to Matthew 17 real quick. Matthew 17. Matthew 16 is when he first begins to tell him he's going to go die. Matthew 17, Mount of Transfiguration. And then after that, then look at chapter 17, verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water." I'm going to just read through this real fast, okay? We'll study it in detail about 10 years from now when we get to Matthew 17. But anyway, "and it brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." Question, have the disciples been able to heal prior to this? Absolutely. You know, and then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" Meaning what? He's not going to be with them forever. He's going to go away. He's going to be taken from them, and they weren't getting it. See that? "How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? They genuinely didn't know what happened. They lost the power. You know, they weren't eating their Wheaties or eating their spinach anymore or whatever. You know, that's totally nonsense, right? But why could not, it's a genuine question, why could not we cast him out? Watch what Christ says. Jesus said to him, "Because of your unbelief." Mm-hmm. Unbelief about what? That he's going to go to die. He's going to be taken from them. Peter, when Christ told him he was going to go die, Peter said, "Far be it, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." That's the unbelief in that verse. He says, because of your unbelief, if for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, be removed to yonder place, and it shall be removed. Nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and what? This guy's son, he's lunatic. He's sore vexed. He's cast into the fire oft times and into the water. He's a picture of Israel's spiritual state after Christ has been in their midst, cleaned up the house, it's swept and garnished, and he's gone, and Israel hasn't invited Christ in. So the wicked spirit goes and takes seven worse than himself and occupies the house. The last state is worse than the first. That's why he says this is a particular kind of occupancy. This is a particular kind of possession of the nation. This guy pictures this particular kind of possession of the nation that's going to be the result of Israel in that tribulation period. They're not believing that Christ is the Messiah. And the little flock's going to have to fast and mourn through that time. See what's going on there? So you make sure you make that connection there with what goes on back over here. Okay? So, at any rate, if you'll go back with me to Matthew 9 now. Matthew 9, I know we're kind of jumping all over the place tonight, but look at Matthew 9, verse 15. Jesus said, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. All right, look at something else. Go with me to John chapter number 9. While Christ is with them, it is what? Look over to John 9. Look over to John 9, verse 4. John 9, verse 4, and it says this. John 9, 4 says this. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is what?
Day.
Look at the next statement. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Okay, think about that. While Christ is with them, it's the day of opportunity. The kingdom's at hand. Christ is going to be taken away from them, and he's going to return to the Father. So what follows the day? The nighttime. What's the nighttime? The tribulation period. That was coming next. See that? So when Christ says, hey, when I'm here in your midst, and I've got these disciples, and he's instructing John's disciples, guys, you need to get on board. Don't get on board with the Pharisees. Don't go join their religion. Come on board with my disciples and realize now's the time to rejoice, but be prepared for the fact that I'm going to be taken away from them. Make sure you're ready for that when it happens, because when I'm taken away, then it's going to be time to fast and mourn. And you're going to be fasting and mourning because you're going to be persecuted by the very people that you're aligning yourselves with. You're going to be persecuted by the scribes and Pharisees. Don't go align yourselves with those guys. See that? All right. So then he says this. And then shall they fast. Now watch what he does at verse 16. There are two real interesting statements that he makes. One in verse 16, one in verse 17. And these are oftentimes really misunderstood. He says this. He says, look, guys. He says, no man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment. For that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. What's that all about? You know? What's that?
You resurrected body?
Possibly. In our context, what's going on? What two groups are being contrasted? The religious scribes and Pharisees with the sinners who recognize their need. See that? In the contrast, in the context, you have the sinners who recognize their need. They come to Christ and sit down to meet. When you sit down and meet, what do? You have fellowship. You talk. You instruct. You edify. You encourage. You teach, right? By contrast, the scribes and Pharisees are in a position where they're unwilling to be taught by them. They will not receive the new wine because Christ isn't giving them the new wine. They are the old garments and the old bottles. They're the old guard. See that? So the picture in the context here, garment, cloth is a type and a picture of what? Cloth is a type and a picture. In fact, you know what? In the same chapter, look at verse, watch this, chapter 9, verse 20. We won't get to this tonight, but Look at verse 20. Behold, the woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may touch his garment, I shall be whole. What's a garment a picture often of?
Covering,
and in Christ's case,
righteousness.
Exactly, righteousness, okay? Mm-hmm. So if you look back at verse 16, he says, no man putteth a piece of new cloth. Cloth is a picture of covering. So you've got, he has come to give his righteousness, he's come to give his nation new cloth, new covering, new righteousness. He said already, except your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. See that? So he says, listen, nobody's going to put a new cloth on the old garment. For that which is put in to fill it taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. He's not going to take and give his perfect righteousness and try to match and cover up and patch and piece together it on top of the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Instead, he's going to give his righteousness to the sinners who will come to him and receive mercy. He's going to give his mercy, his new cloth, to the remnant. He will give his new cloth to those who will come to him to be clothed with his righteousness. See what's going on there? In the contrast, he's not going to give it to the old. He's not going to attach his new cloth to old garments. He's not going to attach his righteousness to the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees that think they have no need. See that? And then wine. Look at the next one. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth. Wine is often a picture of what?
Blood.
Blood is an interesting one, isn't it? Okay, mm-hmm. The fruit of the vine. Isn't interesting. What else is wine often a picture of?
Joy.
Exactly. Okay. Look over to John chapter 2. The first of the eight signs in the Gospel of John. There are eight signs in the Gospel of John. The entire Gospel of John is built around those eight signs, right? Well, the first of those has something to do with the wedding and wine. Mm-hmm. Well, isn't that interesting? Because in the very context of Matthew 9, interesting, you know, obviously some kind of hint about a wedding, the bridegroom and the bride, and this thing about new wine. Well, look over to the sign here in John chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine. Wanted is the idea of not simply that they were drunkards, okay? You know, want to have a party. But the sense of that they were out of it. They lacked it. They needed some. Okay? It says, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Why don't they have wine? Well, think about it again. But they have no wine. How come? What is wine? What do you have to have in order to have wine?
There's no fruit.
Why is there no fruit? The fifth course, and actually it's the first and the second course specifically. But remember, God says under those five courses of chastisements, he says the heaven's going to be as iron, the earth as brass, you ain't going to get any water. If you don't have any water, you can't grow crops. You don't have water, you can't grow crops, you can't grow grapes, you got no wine. Mm-hmm. Wine is a picture of joy. These guys really had no wine. Their industry, their agriculture was suffering. Physically suffering because they were under the courses of chastisement, and the fact that they had no wine is a picture of the reality that they really, there's a wedding going on, but they really have not joy. This is not the real wedding that Israel really was promised. There's a real wedding with the Messiah, and this is not an exact picture of it in that they don't have wine, but the Messiah is there. He turns the water to wine. He's the one that can actually bring the joy, bring the kingdom, and will come and bring the wedding. So joy is a type of picture of the wine, the joy, the blessing. Well, so too, if you go back to Matthew chapter number 9 here, he says, neither do men put new wine. I've got the blessing of the new covenant. That new wine is a picture of the promise of the blessing of the new covenant. See that? He says, neither do men put new wine into old bottles. I'm not going to take and come and put the blessings of the new covenant in the heart of these scribes and Pharisees. They're just a bunch of old bottles. Old, empty, useless bottles that are trusting in their emptiness, their self-righteousness. See what's going on there? I'm not going to put I'm not going to give mercy to people who think they don't need it. I'm not going to come as a physician healing those who think they're not sick. I'm going to put new wine. I'm going to give the new covenant, the blessings, the indwelling Holy Spirit, to new bottles, to those who will come and get new life. Not these old bottles. See what's going on there? He says, in the old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out. It totally is wasted. And the bottles perish. Is Christ interested in the Pharisees perishing? No, he wants them to get saved. But they'll never get saved as long as they stay trusting in their self-righteousness as Pharisees, old bottles. Instead, if they will come as publicans and sinners, now he can teach them. Now he can instruct them. Now they'll be edified. They'll be part of the little flock. Now he can give them and will give them in the kingdom that new wine. And what he's doing right now with the little flock, and in particular the disciples, he's teaching them the information about the new covenant. So he's actually giving them a foretaste of the new wine as he's teaching them. See that there? Now, I want you to notice a couple of other things here. Go with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 28. We're just about done here, and I know I'm out of time, but go with me to Isaiah 28. Watch this principle here. I want you to get Isaiah 28, and then I also want you to get Isaiah 26 here. In fact, we're going to start at Isaiah 26. And we're going to just kind of compare some things here. Isaiah 26, verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. Now, if you're singing a song, most of the time it's good news. There are some times when a song is being sung that it's judgment. Okay. But this is clearly good news, okay? In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and for bulwarks. They're actually going to sing this song. That's good news. Salvation's come, right? The Messiah's there. The King's there. Open ye the gates, instead of close, right? Access, when they're closed, access is limited. It's been cut off and broken. Now the song says, open the gates. Access has been restored. Open ye the gates. That who? The righteous nation. There's the little flock. There's the remnant. There's those out of Israel who are going to have come to him as sinners receiving salvation. That the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter therein. There they come into the kingdom. See that? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. That's a promise to that little flock, that believing remnant, going through that tribulation period, being persecuted, but God will keep them in perfect peace if they'll trust his word and his provisions. See that? He says, trust thee in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. There's the kingdom. See that? Watch what they say. Verse 5, for he bringeth down them that dwell on high. See, he brings down the pride, okay? The lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low, even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Who are the poor and the needy? That's the believing remnant, right? The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright doth weigh the path of the just. See, he validates the believing remnant there. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee in the night. That's the tribulation period. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. That's what Hosea said. In their affliction they'll seek me early. I seek thee early, for when thy judgments are in the earth, there's the kingdom, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness, and not until then. See that? Let's jump ahead now to verse chapter 28. You can see there's a picture of the believing remnant who knows they got to trust God's word, who know they're going to trust him, God's going to take care of them. But by contrast, most of the nation doesn't believe. Look at chapter 28, 5. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto who? residue. There is the remnant. And for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. The first part of verse 6, he's going to judge the apostate nation. But watch this, verse 7. But they also through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. See, the problem is both the prophets and the priests have become unclean. Well, then look at the question. Well, then, whom shall he teach knowledge then? Who's he going to instruct? Who shall he make to understand doctrine? Is it going to be the priests and the scribes and Pharisees that are involved in that satanic religion that is representative by the wine and the drunken doctrine that they're drinking and spewing out of their mouth? Whom shall he teach knowledge? To whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Here's who I'm going to teach. I'm going to take my new wine and put it in new bottles. And you know who the new bottles are going to be? Here's who they're going to be. It says, whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. What's that a picture of? Little babes. Christ often refers to the little flock as little babes. These babes, the children. See that? So right here it's prophesied that what he was going to do is that he's not going to put the new wine into old bottles, because the old bottles, they're already filled with that old wine and that old stuff they're vomiting out. The lie program, the lie of the adversary. He's going to put new wine into the new bottles. He's going to put new cloth onto new individuals, those that come to him as sinners, needing his mercy, recognizing his mercy. See, he's talking about gathering the little flock here. So he's telling the disciples of John, don't go align yourselves with the Pharisees and fast with those guys. Come and rejoice with us now in anticipation of the kingdom, but realize it will be time to fast once I'm taken away. But I'll take care of you. You'll get my righteousness in the kingdom. I'll give you the new covenant in the kingdom. See what's going on there? Go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. Well, actually, verse 18 starts the whole another continuation of that. We don't have time tonight to deal with that. We'll stop here tonight. Anybody have a question here tonight? Or about anything we looked at? Curly's got a question. How do you like that? He's on the internet here. Give me just a second. Am I going to be able to hear his question? I guess I've got to turn him.
Is he on Paltalk?
He's on Paltalk.
Yeah, you can.
Let's do this. Take this off. Okay, sorry about that. It looks like you typed the question in. Okay, it says, Christ knew the mystery was coming, yet he told the little flock to sell they had. Didn't he kind of set them up for misery? No, because they were prophetic. Christ has to walk. Ken doesn't have a mic. Okay. Christ is walking by faith in the dispensation in which he was operating under, which is, of course, the prophetic program. And absolutely in that prophetic program, the next event was going to be the tribulation period. So he must prepare them to go through that tribulation period. Otherwise, he actually would be misleading them. Okay? So he's not at all setting them up for misery. He's preparing them to go through what actually would have come had the dispensation of grace not come in. Can you tell if there's any questions on Eastern? Nothing there?
Yeah. He's on it.
Okay. Anybody here have a question or comment? It doesn't have to be about this, just if you have a question in general. No question on Eastern? Okay, good. All right. All right, well, I don't see any hands up at this point on either Ustream or Paltalk, so we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll let everybody go. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word tonight, and again, to be instructed by what it says here. And even though the things that we looked at specifically don't apply to our dispensation or to us, we still absolutely can see in these details how faithful you are to your promise, and how whether it is sinners out of Israel coming to Christ for life, or us today coming to Christ for life and peace and forgiveness and righteousness, it's still the same person. And he's the only one that can provide that and has provided for that for us through faith in his shed blood. So we certainly thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we'll go ahead and dismiss the class tonight. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks. Good night, everybody.